passage we're looking at. And it says, one day, as he, being Jesus, was teaching, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. Okay, so here's a setting. Jesus was teaching. This is his normal activity. We find him teaching and teaching and teaching. And the Pharisees had come from miles around, it says, to check him out. This is the first time we see them in the book of Luke. And so they're you know, checking him out, seeing what's the deal. And then the next verse says, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. This is kind of an odd phrase. Most commentators think this phrase does not have to do with like timing, like, oh, and this particular day, the power of the Lord was with him. It's not saying that. It's saying that the power of the Lord was on him, that this was who he was. This is how he rolled, as it were, that he was filled with the power of the Lord, that his presence, his spirit was on him. In fact, Luke, repeatedly, as we go through the book of Luke and Acts, we'll see this phrase, the power of the Lord, be synonymous with the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord was on Jesus to teach, to heal. And then in verse 18, look there, it says, some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat, and they tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof. They lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Again, we see these crowds. Everywhere Jesus is, there's crowds these days in Luke, right? They're just, they love him. They're finding him everywhere. This wasn't a Sabbath day again. It was just an every regular, ordinary day. And there's piles of people coming to hear Jesus teach them about God and what God has for their life. There's a hunger. Again, it convicts me, and I hope all of us, that to have this hunger, this passion to find Jesus every day, wherever he is, hear from him in his word and what he's doing. And then Mark says that there's these four men carrying the paralyzed man. Luke doesn't tell the number, but Mark did in his gospel. Four men, and there may be more men that had brought this guy, but there's at least four. And they're good men. They're caring men. They care about their paralyzed friend. In fact, the Greek word here for trying to find a way in is it points to the failure of their efforts, that they were trying. They were trying to figure out a way to get to Jesus, and they couldn't. And because there's so many people just packing out this house and probably all the way out around this house. And so what are they going to do? Max Lucado says they had to make a choice. Do we go in or give up? They could have shrugged their shoulders and mumbled something about the crowd being big and dinner getting cold and turned and left. After all, they had done a good deed in coming this far. Who could fault them for turning back? And you can only do so much for somebody. But no, not these guys. They had to get to Jesus. They had to figure out a way. At any cost, stakes were too high. So here they are, they're standing looking at this mess of people, this little flat-roofed house with a staircase going around the outside, and they get this bright idea. Hey, let's rip a hole in the roof, right? You can tell they're men, not women. Yeah. At Church Street, you know, the guys always come up to me and ask me, has got something for me to destroy? You know, that's just how men are. You know, women, I don't know what they would have done. Maybe they would have been like, hey, let's cook the meal and lure the people out of the house, and then we can get, or something. I don't know what you guys would do, but here the guys, they decided to rip a hole. This also sounds like an idea my kids would have, you know. Dad, it was a great idea. There's only one problem, that the wall was in the way, you know. We had to get rid of that wall first. And so this roof was made of mud and straw and mixture, clay. It may have had some clay tiles in the mix here too. And so they begin digging through this roof. You can just imagine this. These guys ripping holes and dust starting to fall on the people underneath and going, what in the world? And, you know, and what's going on? They're going, you know, destroy. Now I'm just kidding. You know, I'm making them sound more juvenile than they are. Actually, this was a significant act of compassion. They knew how much it would cost them to replace that roof. They knew exactly what they were doing, It was calculated. And they knew that their friend's health was far worth more than any roof. Lucado said it was risky. They could fall. It was dangerous. He could fall. It was unorthodox. De-roofing is antisocial. It was intrusive. Jesus was busy. But it was their only chance to see Jesus. You can imagine that there's social repercussions of this. In fact, social repercussions, speaking of social repercussions, one commentator mentioned that paralyzed folks at this time period were often alienated a lot as well. You can see that from Jesus' words later in Luke, where he says, when you have a banquet, make sure to invite the crippled and the lame and the blind. Probably not unlike our society today. People with disabilities often get pushed to the edge. And so Jesus, these men were reaching out. They were loving someone who was often unloved. And this is just another good inspiration to me. It makes me think, you know, when's the last time that I, you know, was willing to pay for somebody else's roof because of a needy situation? Or, you know, may God help us to have this kind of heart and compassion. But I love how this story is not just a story about compassion, but you could really see it as a story about evangelism as well, right? That they weren't just bringing this guy to a food pantry, they were bringing this guy to Jesus. And I can't think of someone who came to Jesus because of just one person. Can you? Normally it takes an army of people to bring somebody to Jesus. Certainly that's my story. That there was a whole lot of folks who shared Jesus with me and lived Jesus and invited me and rebuked me and, you know, all kinds of stuff to bring me to him. That's just how it works normally. And that's what we see here. We see these guys reaching out and bringing this one person to Jesus. It reminds me of that story that I shared last week. Again, I got to share it again because it just tweaks me. But that story of that lady, Tara Lawton, who quit going to her health club in part because people always seemed to be staring at her 280-pound body. She just felt so judged at health clubs that she couldn't go. And so she found this health club that started in Chicago that was specifically for people to lose at least 50 pounds. It was a place where she could feel loved and helped and brought rather than sort of an outsider. And I think we see that here. These men are getting down and dirty to help another man get to Jesus. Not being an exclusive, judgmental club, but they're finding a needy person and they're bringing him. They're being compassionate disciple makers. I asked Joe Vargas if I could share an email that he sent to me recently. Joe's been honest that with everybody that he wasn't a believer and he made a bunch of bad decisions in the past, but over the past months he has been pursuing the Lord, and especially with the help of some devoted guys around him. They've been doing this Bible study on weekday mornings, and this is what Joe emailed me recently. He said, "It's so amazing to see the work of God. It's almost obvious now. How could I have been blind to it for so long? I've come so close to the Lord, and I feel him give me strength more each moment I seek him. I often pray for the brotherhood I am forged with by the grace of God with the Bible study in the morning, and I thank him for blessing me with such grace from Christ. Christ is my cornerstone, but each of them are part of the brick and mortar that helped build me up. I'm thankful for their great devotion to me." Love it. I love it. So much like this passage. This intentional gathering together, bringing someone else along. I want this to be the part of the fabric of who we are here. That we're like these guys, bringing people to Jesus. Max Lucado calls these guys a crew of faith. I love that. A band of brothers, a company of Jesus followers. And they definitely had a determined faith, a faith to press in and get to Jesus, no matter what. You know, I was thinking this morning that some of us maybe have a hard time pressing into Jesus because we're not really totally convinced that he wants us, you know? But he does. He wants us to press in. He loves for us to to untile a house if we have to get to Him, to run to His arms, to thirst and hunger for Him and His presence. It's a passion of these men. It's a determination, like Olaf. I read another story about determination this week. Maybe you guys, some of you guys remember the 1992 Olympics, where there was a British runner named Derek Redmond in the 400-meter semifinal who tore a hamstring and fell to the track. He struggled to his feet and began to hobble, determined to complete the race anyway. And his father runs from the stands and holds him up and helps him walk. And we've got just a quick clip of this interaction. I think it's powerful. Asked Paul Harvey to reveal the secret of his success. He said, "I get up when I fall down." It's great advice for what it means to be a Christian too, to keep getting up. As Solomon said in the Proverbs, that a righteous man falls down 7 times, but he gets up. And it's to keep being forgiven and keep pressing in to pursue God. And I love how the dad helps him finish. And there's this huge, powerful man just crying on his dad's shoulder. You know, it's powerful. It's like these men who are just helping bring people along, helping others to the finish line, bringing people to Jesus. And let's look with me at verse 20, would you? Let's keep going here. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." So interesting to me that the first words out of Jesus' mouth are so positive. You know, you might expect him, if it was my sermon that someone was interrupting, I might not be so positive, by dumping dirt on my head or whatever. If it was your house, you might not have wanted Jesus to be so positive about this, but he's very positive. He says, he sees this for what it is. He sees their remarkably determined faith. And the "there" is plural. You know, when Jesus saw their faith, he likely was talking about the faith of all of those guys, including the paralytic man. And we can assume this because surely the man had given their permission if he didn't beg them to take him. And Jesus then speaks directly to the sick man when he sees their faith. So surely he's included. He says, "Your friend, your sins are forgiven." And this makes a ton of sense to me personally because my best friend in high school was like a jock, king of the court kind of guy, and he had a terrible accident and became basically a paralytic just after my senior year of high school. And Gabe is a fabulous guy, you know, but it's been so hard to, you know, our visions for our lives, you know, me be able to experience them and him not, you know, and go back, and it's really difficult. But he is he's always praying for God to heal him. Every time I see him, he's like, "Please, please beg the Lord to heal me." And he's got a strong faith and he's doing well, but this is his passion. And so surely I would think this paralytic has that same passion. You know, "Take me to Jesus. I've heard stories." And his sickness drove him to God. And you know what? Maybe you need the reminder today that sicknesses tend to drive us all to God. And maybe that's why he allows them. You know, it's hard. Who knows? I know some of you are suffering a lot. Your families are suffering. Your wives are suffering. But surely that is one benefit of suffering that we see in this passage, that it drives us to realize our mortality, drives us to realize our need, drives us to the one who's immortal and without need and who can help us. And in his suffering, the man pursues Jesus. And so when Jesus saw their faith, it says, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, a lot of people wondered, why was this Jesus' first response? He comes for healing, and he gets forgiveness. Well, Matthew Henry said, "Here Christ taught us that when we're sick, we should care more about getting our sins forgiven than getting our sickness removed." Maybe he's right. Max Lucado says this. He says, "Faith gets God's attention. Jesus was moved by the scene of faith, and so he applauds, if not with his hands, at least with his heart. And not only does he applaud, he blesses. The friends want him to heal their friend, but Jesus won't settle for a simple healing of the body. He wants to heal the soul. He leapfrogs the physical and deals with the spiritual. To heal the body is temporary. To heal the soul is eternal. And so strong was his love for this crew of faith that he went beyond their appeal and went straight to the cross. Jesus already knows the cost of grace. He already knows the price of forgiveness, but he offers it anyway. Love bursts in his heart as he declares, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" Love that. Jesus loved to see the faith of this guy, and so he wants to take care of his biggest problem first. And faith is the way to get that problem fixed. It's your sin problem. And all of us have it. And it's the biggest deal. And even though our suffering and our sin, or our suffering and our sickness feels like the biggest deal to us, it's really not the biggest deal. And Jesus loves him enough to go right there and say, "I see your faith. Your sins are gone." Faith is the key to forgiveness. It gets God's attention. He loves to see it. A declared forgiveness is given here. And that word forgiveness, I don't know if you know this, but the Greek word for forgiveness actually means release. It means letting go of the consequences that need to be doled out, or the anger, or all the above. It's this release. It's, and the eternal punishment, being released from a holy God because of what we've done against him, it's powerful. It's no small thing. And remember in Jesus' inaugural address when he declared his grace invasion back in Luke 4, remember what he said, that he was going to give release to the prisoners? Here we see a release. Even before he releases this man from his paralysis, he releases him from the consequences of his sin. One of the most influential Christians in psychiatry in the last century was a man by the name of Dr. Bill Wilson. He taught at Duke University for years. He was highly respected in the field before he passed away a few years ago. And one of his colleagues told this story about Dr. Wilson. He said one of his patients was a Vietnam veteran who had been non-functioning for many years. In the course of his Vietnam duties, he had been responsible for the deaths of many people. And the hospital staff felt convinced that his illness was the result of his inability to forgive himself. One day, Dr. Wilson came in and asked to see this particular patient. He went into this poor man's room, sat on the bed, and said, "I want to tell you that your sins are forgiven." "What did you say?" asked the patient. Dr. Wilson continued, "I have the authority to tell you that through Jesus Christ, your sins can be forgiven." And that exchange marked the beginning of a healing until the patient was able to go back to functioning normally in society. Being released from guilt is powerful. It's powerful. It's like that song Kyle sang, "I don't have to carry the weight of who I've been because I'm forgiven." Guilt can be like this weight, choking and weighing us down. But Jesus offers release. And how about you? Have you received this release? Are you still carrying these chains around your neck that when you're in your heart of hearts, when you're laying in bed, you feel terrible about yourself what you've done. Maybe it's things you can't forgive yourself for. Maybe it's things that you continue to struggle with. But Jesus forgives on the basis of faith. If you don't believe me, just look right there in that verse, verse 20 that we looked at. He saw their faith. He said, friend, you're forgiven. For those with genuine faith and repentance, that's what Jesus offers freely. No matter what the issue is, stop beating yourself up. Receive it. But look with me at verse 21. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, so these guys, they're professional watchdogs of the faith kind of guys, right? They come from miles around to bark at Jesus, as it were. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, but they go, wait a second. Okay, Jesus never met this guy. He walks up and he says, I forgive you. Only God forgives, right? Isaiah 43:25 says, yes, I alone am the one who blots out your sins and will never think of them again. They're saying, this is blasphemy. Jesus is claiming attributes that only belong to God. And C.S. Lewis points out, I love how he says this, he says, by telling people that their sins are forgiven, Jesus behaved as if he was the person offended by their offenses. And this makes sense only if he really was God, whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. To come up and say to a guy I never met, I forgive you, shows that he is wounded, he's hurt by every sin me and you commit as our maker, as our creator. And Jesus knows what they're thinking, like they're me at verse 22. And he asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, go home. He reads their minds and then he gives them this rebuke. He says, don't think that I'm blaspheming here. I'll prove it. I'll make you a little wager kind of deal. He said, which is easier? To forgive sins or to heal somebody? Well, obviously, only God can do either, right? None of us can do either one. So they're both equally hard. So he says, so now to show you that I am the one who can forgive, I'm going to heal this guy. And so, and then verse 24, he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, go home. And immediately he stands up in front of them. I love how Jesus uses logical arguments and physical evidence to prove who he is. He still does that, by the way, today. That you don't have to believe in God just because someone said so, but there's all kinds of physical evidence and good reason to believe in who he is. This universe, the resurrection, that he works in people's lives, occasional miracles. There's all kinds of ways that he's calling out to humanity, saying, I am God. Believe. And here Jesus demonstrates that power, this force over nature, in order to prove who he is, to prove his forgiveness. And even slides in this little theological concept. He calls himself the Son of Man, which comes from this great passage in Daniel 7, where one like a Son of Man comes out of the clouds and he's led into the presence of God. So he's not God the Father, but he's in the clouds with him. And he's given authority and power and glory and everlasting dominion and kingdom. Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, and let me show you how. Let me show it and let me prove it. I'm the Messiah. This is the kind of person that you want to know, right? One who's in charge, one who is loving, one who cares, one who saves. So, have you received him? Do you know him? Are you like the men in the story who can't get enough of him? Are you more like the Pharisees, who are like little spies, or just wanting to bring Jesus down, or not receive him, or not listen to him, or not care what he says? And then immediately, look at verse 25. He stands up in front of them. He took what he had been lying on and went home, praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe. And they said, "We have seen remarkable things today." I can't imagine what I would feel like if my best friend Gabe was healed. I can't imagine what his mom, how long she would cry in joy. There's an intense joy and amazement and gratitude here. And twice it says that they were praising God. That their hearts of gratitude were pouring out of their mouth. You know what? He's done great things for you too. It's right for you to praise him. For you to use your mouth and your hands and your feet to thank him for the great, great things he's done for you. And not only that, it's really, really encouraging. It's so easy for us to live our lives with our heads down. But when we focus on what he's done and thanking him and praising him, it's a whole lot better way to live. Looking up than looking down. I love this quote from George Mueller. George Mueller is one of my favorite guys in church history. He was this kind of crazy guy who had an orphanage and never asked anybody for money to run the orphanage, but just prayed, and God provided everything. He says this. He says, "Our minds tend to be occupied with our work and our service for Christ, plans for the future, welfare of our families, prosperity of our business. But according to my judgment, the most important thing to think about is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God himself. Make this the most important business of your life." He says that basically live a life of enjoying God and praising God. That's most important. And other things will flow out of that. And man, I need to hear this these days. But there's so many reasons to enjoy God and praise him. And not least of which is his forgiveness. And so let me just make it super plain in case this is not something you're familiar with. And that is that, as I mentioned, that all of us have done things against God that have ticked him off, okay? That have wounded him, as C.S. Lewis said. He is our maker. He is rightfully owed his creation. And because of that, we deserve his punishment, rightfully. But instead, he died on that cross. He took the nails for you and me to take our punishment for us so that we could have forgiveness. That's what we're going to celebrate in communion here in a few minutes. Ron Lee Davis retells the true story of a priest in the Philippines, a much-loved man of God who carried the burden of a secret sin he had committed many years before. He had repented, but he still had no peace. And in his parish was a woman who deeply loved God and who claimed to have visions in which she spoke with Christ and he with her. The priest, however, was skeptical. To test her, he said, "The next time you speak with Christ, I want you to ask him what sin your priest committed while he was in seminary." The woman agreed. A few days later, the priest asked, "Well, did Christ visit you in your visions?" "Yes, he did," she replied. "Did you ask him what sin I committed in seminary?" "Yes." "Well, what did he say?" "He said, I don't remember." Because what God forgives, he forgets. And some of you maybe need to hear that this morning. That our Lord is gracious and merciful, forgiving, abounding in love. And it's all possible because of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, Lord, we
we recognize that you are the great healer.